الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله أما بعد. And then continuing from part one that we discussed from the purpose of our creation, which is indeed the worship of the Creator of the heavens and the earth alone, ascribing no partners with Him. We left off on that which we discussed from the meaning of the word in Arabic al-fitra, or the natural disposition or inclination of the human being towards monotheism and the worship of one God. The scholars of Al-Islam have explained that all that we discussed earlier, from Allah giving us signs in the creation, and commanding us to reflect upon those signs, and then after giving us signs in the creation, He also gave us this natural disposition, this fitrah, this natural inclination towards monotheism, towards Tawheed. After signs, after this natural inclination, on top of all of that, He still didn't leave us alone upon that. But rather afterwards sent to us prophets and messengers to explain to us the proper methodology in worshipping the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And we read again from our Quran, where Allah says, He has ordained for you the same religion, Islam, which He ordained for Nuh, meaning Noah, and that which He gave revelation to the Prophet Muhammad, and that which we ordained for Ibrahim, for Abraham, and for Moses, and for Jesus, saying you should establish the religion and make no divisions in it. So this was the command of our Lord in the Quran. Firstly mentioning that He sent down revelation to a number of prophets and messengers, and He named some of them. He names from them Noah. He names from them Prophet Muhammad. He names from them Abraham and Moses and Jesus. And then He establishes in this particular verse that all of their messages was one. All of the messages was one. It was unique in the fact that all of them called to the belief in one God. The testification of monotheism, that nothing has a right to be worshipped except one God, Allah. This is the foundation of the call of the prophets and messengers. And then Allah also mentions in that book, the Quran, and that was our proof which we gave to Abraham against his people. And we discussed this earlier. We discussed this earlier when Abraham debated with his father and with his kinfolk. And he said to them, what do you worship? And they said, we worship our idols. And Abraham used an argument. He said, do they hear you when you call upon them? And they said, no, but rather we found our fathers doing this. So again, this is the argument that is being mentioned here in this particular verse that Allah used, that these individuals, that Abraham argued against them with at-tawheed, with monotheism. And then we continue reading the verse, and He says, we raise whom we will in degrees. Certainly your Lord is all wise, all knowing. And we bestowed upon Ishaq, meaning Isaac, and Ya'qub, meaning Jacob. Each of them we guided, and before him we guided Noah, and among his progeny, David, and Solomon, and Job, and Joseph, and Moses, and Aaron. Listen to the names of the prophets being mentioned in succession, one after another. Names that should be familiar to us. And they said, thus do we reward those who do good. And Zechariah, and Yahya, John, and Jesus, and Elias. Each one of them was from the righteous. And Ismail, and Jonah, and Lot, and each one of them we preferred above the mankind. So here we're seeing that the Creator of the heavens and the earth is naming different prophets and messengers that He sent to different generations, to different people. All of them calling to one religion. All of them calling to the belief in one God and the worship of one God alone, and commanding every one of those peoples to leave off the worship of false deities. To leave off the worship of idols and men and stones and trees and the likes of all of these matters that we have found throughout history. When people would fall away from their natural inclination towards the worship of one God, the Creator would send to them prophets, send to them messengers, so as to call them back to that which their fitrah, their nature was inclined towards. And then we read the verse from the Quran. And for every ummah, for every nation of people in the past, there is a messenger. When their messenger comes, The matter will be judged between them with justice, and they will not be wronged. Now, if we look at this particular verse, and we pay attention to the lesson that is being mentioned here, we see clearly that our Creator did not leave any generation, did not leave any nation, except that He sent to them a prophet and a messenger. This is from the justice, the tremendous bounty and justice of our Creator. As we mentioned earlier, He's given us every chance to please Him. He has given us signs throughout the creation, as we mentioned. He has given us a natural disposition that leads us towards Tawheed, the oneness of monotheism, and placed it in our very nature, in our very DNA. And on top of that, not leaving us upon those matters alone, but rather on top of that, sending to us men, prophets, and messengers to explain to us how we should worship. Now, some people of the past would ask, why did the Creator send men? Why not just open up the sky and send down the revelation like that? Allah addresses this in the Quran. And He says, say, He's commanding the Prophet Muhammad to announce to the people, say, if there were on the earth angels walking about in peace and tranquility, we should certainly have sent down for them from heaven an angel as a messenger. Again, this appeals to one's intellect. This makes sense. That here we have human beings, flesh and blood, who eat and drink, who go to the bathroom and all of these matters. It only makes sense that the Creator of the heavens and the earth would send a man like us, so as to show us how to worship Him properly, to walk us through a daily life and to show us the proper methodology of worshiping the Creator. Some people argue, from the non-Muslims who look from the outside, and they say, well, Islam has too many rules. You're now talking about, you know, this following of the prophets in the daily life. It's just too many rules. We say to the individuals who think like this that they have not understood and they have not reflected. They have not reflected upon the heavens and the earth. Had they reflected upon the heavens and the earth in truth, they would have understood that everything is structured. We talked earlier about how the orbit of the spheres, the celestial bodies, and how they float in their orbit properly. The sun in its proper orbit, it doesn't move away from the earth. You know, even one handspan that is supposed to, or come close to the earth, even one handspan that is not supposed to. And if it did, there would be destruction for the earth. Everything is in a system, in an orbit. Let us look merely at the birds that fly through the sky. If you've ever seen a flock of birds, you will most commonly see them flying in a V shape. And at the head of that V shape is the lead bird. There is structure and order in their flight. If you look at an anthill, if you look at the hive of a bee, of the hive of bees, you will find that there is structure and order in their system, in their ecosystem, in that which they live in. So there is no question whatsoever that everything has structure. Many of us talk about rules, but when we go outside, we stop at the stop sign. We stop at the red light. These are rules. All of these are rules. These are things for the justice of mankind. And Allah addresses in the Quran, and He said, if Allah had not placed one group of people over another group of people, there will be corruption and chaos in the earth, and churches and mosques and monasteries will be pulled down. If there were no checks and balances, imagine what this group known as the anarchists. And anarchism is an actual ideal, a belief that there should be no rules. Every person should be able to do as they please, do whatever they feel that they want to do. There should be no rules, there should be no laws, and there should be no system. This is called anarchism. Now, can you imagine what would be the situation in the earth if there were no laws, no rules, no structure? Can you imagine the chaos that would take place? Can you imagine the amounts of murder, the amounts of rape, theft? It would certainly be, as they say, the survival of the fittest, as they commonly mention. So there's no question that these rules, these laws that have been set, are for specific reasons. For example, before moving on, just to give you an example of the justice of Al-Islam. Many people ask about the separation of the sexes, for example. Why are men and women separated? Allah clearly says in His Quran, and do not come close to fornication. Don't even approach fornication. As we know, fornication is the act of two people who are not married engaging in sexual intercourse. So now we have a situation where Islam has showed us to even get away or move away from that which could bring about fornication. So we separate the sexes out of protecting society from the ills of sexually transmitted diseases, of which America is at the head of the spread of AIDS and the likes of these diseases from the illicit sexual activity that takes place amongst us. The issue of rape that goes on and all of these matters that happen because of the intermingling of sexes until the point where recently some scientists had done some data on the increase of adultery in America, And they mentioned that before the 1950s, it was very rare to find women going out and having extramarital affairs, or men for that matter. It was a lot less common for people to have extramarital affairs, to commit adultery. And then after the 1950s, it jumped almost 10 to 15% in number. So they asked the people, well, why did this great jump take place? They mentioned, and this is the non-Muslim scholars who mentioned this, they say that is because when men and women began to work together in the workplace, when women came out of the home after the women's liberation movement, and they came out of the home into the work arena with men, and the intermingling took place, there was a tremendous jump in extramarital affairs. So no one can question us when we say why we separate the sexes. It's clear that when you have this intermingling going on, there's going to be a greater amount of fornication and adultery taking place by their own statistics. So when we separate our boys and girls in schools, it's for a reason. And even their scientists have done other studies that say that children who are separated by sex, boys in boys' schools and girls' schools, actually perform better in their studies because they don't have the pressures that go on, as we know from going into these types of schools. They don't have the same kind of pressures of the children who go to schools that intermingle have, of boyfriend and girlfriend and impressing other sexes and the likes of these matters, the competition over romanticism or whatever it may be. So the point that we're making is that Islam has brought the likes of these rules. And if one looks at it from the outside, then he may not understand it. But if you look at it from what we're explaining now, from the wisdom behind it, and how it is brought to safeguard society as a whole, then you have to see, as an intelligent being, you have to see the benefit in the separation of sexes. And now, after mentioning something about the prophets and messengers that were sent to mankind, it becomes incumbent upon us in any one of these talks to discuss the issue of Jesus. And that is because Isa, in the Arabic, Isa, that is because Jesus is from the most famous of historical figures, even outside of religion, from the most famous and well-known of historical figures, of which even the date that is used in the Western world actually starts with his so-called birth. So this is not a light matter in the sense that this is something that needs to be addressed and explained. What is Islam's position with regards to Jesus? We read from the Quran, where Allah says, "And remember when the angel said, 'O Mary, Allah gives you glad tidings of a word from him, whose name is Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, illustrious in the world and the hereafter, and one of those brought close to Allah. He will speak unto mankind in his cradle and in manhood, and he is from the righteous.'" So Mary said, "My Lord, how can I have a child when no man has touched me?" He said, "So it will be. Allah creates what he wills. If he decrees a thing, he merely says, 'Be,' and it is. And he will teach him the scripture and wisdom and the Torah and the gospel, and will make him a messenger unto the children of Israel." So there are a few things that we can benefit from what we have read so far from this verse. The first of them is that we do believe that our prophet Jesus was definitely born without a human father. That he was born without a human father, and that he was to be the Messiah, the one who was to come for the children of Israel, which is the Messiah, was actually to be sent for the children of Israel, Bani Israel. So we understand from this particular verse that Allah named him a prophet, and a messenger, and said he was from the righteous. And we also understand from this that Allah would teach him the wisdom and the scripture. He would teach him the Torah, the Old Testament as they commonly translate it, and the Injil, which is the New Testament. Not what we have today, which we'll explain in the corruption of those books. So Jesus plays a very important role or position in the religion of Al-Islam. He is from the noble prophets and the noble messengers. and he is from the righteous. So some would say, as we've heard some Christians argue in the past, well, if Jesus didn't have a father, if he didn't have a father, a physical father, how can you not say that he is the Son of God? The Quran addresses this particular issue, and Allah again appeals to the intellect. If one is turned on his intellect and he's thinking, and his processes of thinking are on, and he's not blinded by blind attachment to the religion of his forefathers, but he turns on some thinking, he'll listen to this verse and understand the wisdom behind it. Allah says, the example of Jesus before Allah is that of Adam. He created Adam from dust, and he said to him, be, and he was. He said to him, be, and he was. So if a person's argument would be that Jesus, for example, was born without a physical father, then the argument about Adam would be stronger for the reason that he did not have a physical mother or physical father. But rather, the Creator created him from the dust, or we say the clay of the earth. So in that essence, their argument is weakened tremendously. Because if they're going to claim this for Jesus, then what do they claim for Adam? But rather, we as Muslims understand this affair where Allah says merely be, and it is. And this is to show the magnificent creative powers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Lord of the heavens and the earth, that He creates what He wills, and that He has power to create whatever He pleases. And then we continue, and we read some more of the tremendous arguments that are found in the Quran with regard to this matter. Allah addresses the people of the book, meaning those who are from the Christians and from the Jews. O people of the scripture, why do you dispute about Abraham, while the Torah and the gospel were not yet revealed till after him? Have you then no sense? So imagine now someone who's trying to argue that the correct way is the way of if you don't go by this particular way of Jesus, and if you don't go by this particular way of the Torah, but yet before the Torah and before the Injil, the gospel was the prophet Abraham. Was the prophet Abraham before Moses. Before Jesus was the prophet Abraham. So if you're going to make that argument, then we understand that this argument is incorrect because Abraham came before this. So what do we say Abraham was upon? And just to show you the injustice, of these false beliefs, in Christian theology, they believe, and we do not believe that Jesus was crucified, as we'll discuss, but they believe that while Jesus was dead upon the cross, that when he was dead, he went into the hellfire and pulled out those prophets who came before him. Abraham, Moses. They were, according to these false beliefs, in the hellfire. Can you imagine? The greatest prophets and messengers that the Creator of the heavens and the earth sent as righteous men to their nations. Sent them to call to the worship of one God alone and to leave off all false worship. They refrained from fornication. They stayed away from adultery. They stayed away from stealing, murder, and the likes of these matters. All of this that they had done, selected from all of the people, but yet they were placed in the hellfire, according to these false beliefs. Do we not see the injustice of one who would say such a thing? Is not the reward for good a good like it? Do we not say that a person who does righteousness and justice should be rewarded with goodness? Why would they be rewarded with punishment? So this is something, as we had mentioned earlier, that shows the injustice of the likes of those matters. Allah goes on to say, and Abraham was neither a Jew nor a Christian, but he was a true Muslim, meaning one who submitted himself totally to the will of his Creator. And he worshipped none but Allah, and he was not from the polytheists. He was not from those who associated partners in worship with Allah. And then we continue and we read in the next verse with regards to the prophet Jesus, where Allah says, and they say the most beneficent, meaning Allah, has begotten a son. Or taken offspring as children. The Jews say that Ezra is the son of Allah, and the Christians say that Jesus is the son of God. And even the pagan Arabs, they say that he has begotten daughters, meaning the angels. Indeed, you have brought forth a terrible evil thing, this statement that Allah has offspring. You have brought forth an evil and terrible thing, that they would ascribe a son or offspring to the most beneficent. But it is not suitable for Allah that he should beget a son or have offspring. There is nothing in the heavens and the earth except that it comes to Allah as a servant. Nothing in the heavens and the earth except it will come to the Creator as a servant. And this, as we had mentioned earlier, falls back of what we talked about, anthropomorphism, the idea of giving human qualities to God. This false belief of giving human qualities to God. And just so that we can mention this, just to show the foolishness of the likes of these beliefs, that even in the Bible that the Christians follow or claim to follow, there are a number of verses that would dispute that Jesus was the Son of God. I just want to mention some from a historical standpoint, where it mentions in the Bible, it kind of is trying to get the lineage now of Jesus. And it goes back and it says, until the end of the verse, it says, the son of Canaan, who was the son of Enos, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Right? Then in Psalms, David is talking in Psalms, according to this Bible. And it says that David said, the Lord has said to me, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Then in Job, it talks about the angels coming together, and it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the adversary came also among them. And the correct translation is the adversary and not Satan, as they have commonly mistranslated that particular Greek text. But anyway, it mentions the sons of God, meaning the angels. And then in Genesis, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them as wives, all to themselves. So now we see scattered throughout the book, and I could have brought more and more and more and more examples like this, that this argument is tremendously weak, even from the perspective of their book. Even from the perspective of that book, the Bible, which we believe has been corrupted, which we'll talk about briefly in a second, shortly in a second, that even according to that particular book, that there's no question that others were called sons of God. So it brings about discrepancy in theology. It brings about discrepancy in belief. How does one come to understanding with this? Also along the lines that Jesus was never called the Son of God, except that he was called the Son of Man over and over and over and over and over again. At any rate, how we come to understanding of this matter, Allah clearly states in the Quran, he says, surely they have disbelieved those who say Allah is the third of three in the Trinity. But there is no God but one God. And if they do not cease from what they say, verily for them will be a painful chastisement. What is the reward of one who would lie, invent a lie against the creator of the heavens and earth, and give to him these attributes that we have mentioned, that would falsely give to him these attributes? Should they not have a punishment for the likes of these matters? I want to mention also, with regard to this matter of the Trinity, which has been refuted, and as we mentioned in the Quran here, clearly refuted and rejected, and there is no truth whatsoever to it. But I just want to mention that that was not even the teachings originally. The original teachings were the Unitarianism, which was the belief in one God. There was a sect known as the Unitarians. They didn't accept this idea of a Trinity. Rather, they rejected it. When the printing press first got started in Germany, and they began to print the Bible, and they began to spread it out to the people, and people began to read it from the common folk, the first thing they noticed is that there was no such thing as a Trinity in the book. Couldn't find it. Couldn't find anything of a Trinity in the book. So they began to call to this affair of Unitarianism. So when the Nicene Council took place, and Constantine had this group put together, they came up with this affair of the Trinity, and that was going to be the doctrine and the state religion for the Roman Empire. That was going to be the doctrine, and anyone outside of that was not going to be allowed to teach their way. So what happened was the Unitarians began to be killed, burned at the stake, murdered, assassinated, and the likes of these matters, so as to eradicate anyone from the earth who did not agree with the ideal of the Trinity, which was not even a belief that Jesus called to, was not found in their book whatsoever. What wound up happening was that Paul, and I have to make mention of this, that Paul, who we call it Pauline Christianity, there's a book called The 100 Most Influential Religious Leaders of History. The 100 Most Influential Leaders of History. Our Prophet Muhammad was first. The author of the book says Prophet Muhammad was first because his mission was the most complete, and the most comprehensive. As he claimed and stated that his message was for all of mankind. As opposed to Jesus, who said his message was for the children of Israel. sins. He said it was for the lost house of the tribe of Israel, according to that book. So at any rate, he mentions that Prophet Muhammad was first. He mentions Paul second and Jesus third. So some people ask, well, why did he put Paul second and Jesus third? He said because Paul has more to do with modern day Christianity than Jesus ever did. Jesus called to, back to monotheism, calling back to the worship of one God and likes of these matters. It was Paul who was trying to introduce Christianity to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was an empire of polytheists. They worshipped everything under the sun. So how was he going to be able to compromise what he was trying to bring to the Roman Empire? How was he going to get his call across to them? There was no way they would accept a monotheistic belief because of what they had going on amongst their idols and the worship of the sun and all of these affairs. So what he did was made a compromise. He looked back into some of their doctrines and they brought about the belief in the Trinity. And this is how Paul was able to spread Christianity to the Roman Empire, and then Constantine took it throughout the earth by the sword. So this is something that everyone should have some knowledge of and understanding of. This is something that's at the fingertips of the people. It is at the very fingertips of the people in their libraries, upon their computers or whatever it may be. But as we had mentioned earlier, they merely say we practice what we found our fathers practicing. They're not opening up their thinking. They're not investigating. They're not doing what Allah commands us to do, to reflect upon these affairs. So we end this by saying, this particular portion on the Prophet Isa, Jesus, we end this by saying, Allah says in the Quran, say, meaning say to the people of the book, O people of the scripture, come to a word that is just between all of us, that we worship none but Allah, that we only worship Allah, and that we do not associate any partners with Him in worship, and that we do not take lords besides Allah. And if they turn away after all of these clear proofs have been made manifest to them, then bear witness that we are indeed Muslims, that we are indeed those who prostrate and bow ourselves to the creator of the heavens and the earth. After mentioning the prophet Jesus, after mentioning something of the prophets and messengers, it becomes incumbent upon us to mention the last of all of the prophets and messengers, the prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. Prophet Muhammad, by the standpoint of even history, there is no question as to the historical significance of Prophet Muhammad. No one, even the non-Muslim scholars, argue that the Prophet Muhammad existed. There's no argument about his, he existed. He lived upon the earth. He was born in 570 and the likes of these matters. So the Prophet Muhammad was born in the city of Mecca in the Arabian Peninsula. He was orphaned as a young child and he was raised by his uncle Abu Talib. He became after that a merchant, a very honorable and trustworthy merchant. And this is a theme that I'm going to discuss, and I'm going to try to hammer this particular theme home. The Prophet Muhammad was a trustworthy and truthful person. This was what he was known for in his life dealings. So it mentions in the biography of the Prophet, or the history of our Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, that he was known to be a man who was truthful in his business dealings. So much so that he was hired by his first wife, Khadija, to administrate her business. Prophet Muhammad was so truthful that there is an authentic narration, an authentic historical narration, that one time someone, because the people used to give Prophet Muhammad goods to hold for them, because they knew if anyone would take care of those goods and would not squander them or take them or steal them or pinch from them, they knew it would be Prophet Muhammad. He would not touch their things. And so much so that if they gave him, let's say, 100 dinar, which is a monetary piece of money, that if they gave him 100 dinar, when they came back, he would have that same 100 dinar. Not like you give somebody $100, they go and spend it, and then they give you $100 from some other money that they had. No. The money that you gave him in trust, he would return that same exact money to you. So he was titled or known as Al-Amin, the truthful and the trustworthy. This is a theme that we must get in our heads. He was known as the truthful and the trustworthy. So at the age of 40, he received revelation. And I want to mention the story, or the narration, the authentic narration of what took place at the time when the Prophet received revelation. First, we have to understand a little historical point. The Prophet Muhammad had grown very upset with what he saw going on in his society. You have to remember, this was a society that worshipped multitudes of idols It was a society that had fornication rampant. It was a society that they used to bury their daughters because they didn't want young girls born. They used to have boys and they would be happy. As for daughters, they would bury them alive. They used to drink intoxicants so much so that when intoxicants were finally made impermissible, it mentions that when they poured out these intoxicants into the streets, that when it rained, you could see the color of wine in the streets and you could smell the aroma of wine from the rainwater. This is how much so they were connected to intoxicants, how much they were connected to fornication, how much they were connected to all of these acts of evil and transgression against the creator of the heavens and the earth. So our Prophet Muhammad, who never indulged, even before, historically it is known that he never indulged in any of these matters, even before the revelation came to him. That he used to take some time to go out to one of the mountains there in Mecca, and he used to just try to reflect. He used to try to reflect. And it mentions at the age of 40, when the Prophet was in that cave there of Hira, in that mountain, he said that an angel came to him. And it mentions that the angel pressed upon him, and he said to him, read. And the Prophet Muhammad said, I cannot read. And the angel pressed upon him so much so until he felt that he was going to lose consciousness. And as I had mentioned to you earlier, there is significance in the Prophet Muhammad not being able to read and write. There is significance. And that is because all that he brought from knowledge and understanding in the Quran and of human understanding and of the workings of the heavens and the earth and of the seas and the likes of these matters, all of this could not have come except from revelation. As he could not read nor write. So there's historical significance and religious significance in him being illiterate. So the angel said to him, read. And he said, I cannot read. And this continued until he said, read in the name of your Lord who created everything from, created mankind from a clot of blood. Read and your Lord is most generous. So again, from the first ayahs that were revealed to our Prophet Muhammad was about how the human being was created from the blood clot or from the sperm cell and the likes of this. And then after this, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam went back to his wife Khadija. And he was a bit upset. He didn't understand what had happened to him. He was a bit concerned about himself. This was a tremendous thing that had just happened to him. So he asked his family to cover him up. So he was covered. And he said to his wife Khadija, he said, I'm a bit concerned. Listen to what Khadija says. Khadija said, never. I swear by Allah, Allah would never disgrace you. Listen to the attributes of Prophet Muhammad. She said, you keep good relations with your family. You help the poor and the destitute. You serve the guests generously. And you assist anyone that comes down with a calamity. Listen to those attributes of Prophet Muhammad. This is before the revelation. He was a man who kept good relations with his family. He aided the poor, those who didn't have wealth. He used to give them whatever he could. He used to serve guests and people who would travel, visitors. He would take care of them. And he would assist anyone who a calamity had affected them. This is the character of a noble man. We hear in the media so much that they try to connect to the person of the Prophet Muhammad. And they try to connect the likes of what is going on the earth from murder and mayhem. That these people who are not following Prophet Muhammad in truth, they are not following Prophet Muhammad in truth. Their character is far away from the character of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. After this, Khadija, his wife, took him to her cousin.
In trying to wrap up the talk, as the brothers have mentioned that the time is running short on us, I want to mention before we finish, it's very important that I mention another authentic narration with regards to the person of our Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. There comes in this narration the story of one of the Arabs from the Arab tribe known as Quraysh, the tribe of Quraysh, which was the tribe that the Prophet himself came from. His name was Abu Sufyan ibn Harb, who later on, not at this time, but later on became a Muslim. He accepted Islam later on. But at this time, during the time of this narration, he was not a Muslim. Rather, he was from the heads of this tribe who was actually in opposition to Prophet Muhammad and that which he was calling to. So Abu Sufyan and some of the tribe of Quraysh were actually upon a travel and they were doing some business in the area of Sham. And Sham is now today what is Palestine and Jordan and Syria, that particular region there in the Middle East. And this was under the authority of the Roman Empire. And continuing, that Abu Sufyan and some of his companions, as we mentioned, were upon a travel and they were doing some business in this area of Sham, which was under the authority of the Roman Empire at that particular time. And it mentions that Heraclius, who was the Caesar or the head of the Romans, not Hercules, but Heraclius, this is two different names. Heraclius said when he heard that a tribe from amongst the Arabs from the Arabian Peninsula, when he heard that they were in his region, he called that they should be brought to him because he wanted to ask them. As he was a person who studied the Christian scriptures, and so he was interested in finding about Prophet Muhammad, who was mentioning that he was a prophet in the Arabian Peninsula, or calling that he was a prophet in the Arabian Peninsula. So he wanted to ask Abu Sufyan and them with regards to what was going on with Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. So Abu Sufyan, so Heraclius called them, so Abu Sufyan and them came, and they brought a translator in who could translate into both languages. And he said that what Heraclius did, because he was a man of some intellect, he placed Abu Sufyan at the head of the people and he placed his companions who were with him behind him. And he said, or he gave the acknowledgement that if Abu Sufyan was to lie about anything, that his companions should say that he had lied. Now some people say, well, why would his companions do that? It should be understood something about the character of the Arabs during that time. They were a people of strong, you know, character or strong manhood, and to lie was seen as something that would break one's honor. It wasn't honorable to be known as a liar. So they would have shown that their companion had lied if he had lied. So he began to ask Abu Sufyan some questions. This Caesar, or leader of Rome, began to ask some questions. And he said, what is his family status amongst you? Talking about Prophet Muhammad. What is his family status? Abu Sufyan said, I replied, he belonged to a good family from amongst us. Heraclius then asked, has anyone amongst your people ever claimed to be a prophet before him? Abu Sufyan said, I replied, no. He said, was anybody amongst his ancestors a king? Abu Sufyan said, I replied, no. Heraclius said, do the noble people follow him or the poor people? I replied, it is the poor people who follow him. Heraclius said, are his followers increasing or decreasing? Abu Sufyan said, I replied, they are increasing in number. Heraclius then asked, does anyone amongst those who embrace Islam, do they become displeased with the religion and apostate? Do they leave Islam after entering it? Abu Sufyan replied, no, they don't leave after they become Muslims. Heraclius said, have you ever accused him of telling lies before? Have you ever accused this man Muhammad of being a liar before he claimed to be a prophet? Heraclius said, no. He has never been known to be a liar. Heraclius said, does he break his promises? Abu Sufyan said, no. He does not break his promises. Heraclius said, what does he order you to do? What are his commands? What is he telling you all to do? Listen to what Abu Sufyan said. He said, he tells us to worship Allah alone, to worship one God alone, and not to ascribe any partners with him in worship, and to renounce and to leave off the evil ways of our ancestors. He orders us to pray. He orders us to speak the truth, to be pious and chaste, to protect our private parts, and to keep good relations with our families. Now, before continuing this narration, who doesn't believe in this? Who doesn't believe that these are good and noble things that the Prophet is calling to? This is what the religion of Islam calls to. This is what Prophet Muhammad was calling to. This is what Abu Sufyan, who was not a Muslim, rather at that time was an enemy of the Prophet, who was fighting against the Prophet at that particular time. But he still said, this is what he calls us
to only worship one God and to not ascribe partners with him in worship, to relieve off all the evil ways of our ancestors. He orders us to pray, to speak the truth, to be chaste, to protect our private parts, and to keep good relations with our families. This is Islam. This is what that man Muhammad was calling to. Heraclius asked the translator to convey to them the following. He said, this is Heraclius, who was a non-Muslim. He said, I asked you about his family, and your reply was that he belonged to a very noble family. In fact, all of the prophets and messengers came from noble families amongst their peoples. I questioned you whether anybody else amongst you had claimed to be a prophet before him, and you said no. If you had said that someone had claimed to be a prophet before him from amongst your people, I would have thought that this man was just following the previous person's statement. In other words, he's just saying what someone before him from his people said. Then I asked you whether anyone from his ancestors was a king. And you said no, none of his ancestors was from amongst a king. And he said, if you had said that he came from the lineage of a king, I would have thought that he was only trying to take back his family's kingdom. I further asked whether he was ever accused of telling lies before he said he was a prophet. And you said no. Now listen to what Heraclius says here. So I wondered how a person would never tell a lie about daily things, about things that go on amongst mankind, but he would invent a lie against Allah. A man who was never known to lie in the affairs of the world. He was never known to lie about things amongst the earth. Now all of a sudden he's going to come and lie about the creator of the heavens and the earth. This goes against the very nature of Prophet Muhammad. This goes against his very way, what he was known to be upon. Until I mentioned to you earlier that he was known as Al-Amin, that he was known as the trustworthy one. Until the Prophet said to the people of Quraysh, of his tribe, if I was to tell you right now that there was an army coming over the hill right now, would you believe me? And they said, yes, we would. We have not known you to lie. So when a person rejects Islam, when they reject Islam, they say, I don't believe in Islam. What they are saying is that Prophet Muhammad was a liar. There's no other way to get around it except to try to say that Prophet Muhammad was a liar. But this is rejected and refuted by the history of Prophet Muhammad himself. It's rejected by the statement of one who was not his companion at that time, who was an enemy to the Prophet during that time. He was not known to tell lies. And even this man Heraclius, who was not a Muslim, he was a Christian from the Roman Empire, even he understood the nature of the human being, that if a man is not known to lie, he's known to be truthful and to be upon that which is correct, now all of a sudden, he's going to start lying about the creator of the heavens and the earth. It doesn't even make sense. It's not even logical. And then he continues and he says, nah, that's the end of the narration. I apologize. So he says, so I wondered how a person who does not tell a lie about others could ever tell a lie about Allah. In conclusion, before we pray, and we're going to come back, we have some more time. We've just got the word that we have some more time. So we're going to come back after the prayer just for the questions and the answers, and perhaps maybe a few more minutes. I just want to mention something about the gentle nature of our Prophet Muhammad, because as I mentioned again, so much so in the media, and people have to be careful with what is disseminated in the media. And understood that the media is controlled by a few who have an agenda. They have the ability of editing these pieces that they do. They have the ability of interviewing the people that they want to interview. It's amazing that sometimes, for example, if a person wants to do a journalist wants to do an article on brain surgery, when they go to the hospital to do an interview, they normally would interview a surgeon, a brain surgeon. You wouldn't find them interviewing an orderly down in the emergency room. But yet when one of them wants to ask about Islam, you always find them interviewing people that don't have much knowledge of the religion. And they do that for a reason. They're trying to get a spin. They're trying to get a certain statement out of that person so as to spin the story, to give a misconception and misinterpretation of the religion of Islam. And we should ask the people who interview people, why don't you interview scholars sometimes? Why do you always go to common people when you interview them? Because these people have been trained in journalism and they know who to go to and who to ask questions of. At any rate, Prophet Muhammad, one time, a Jew had passed by the Prophet Muhammad Peace and blessings be upon him. And he gave the greeting, Assalamu alaikum. Poison or death be upon you. Instead of saying peace be upon you, he twisted the words and said death be upon you. Prophet Muhammad merely said, Wa alaikum, and unto you the same. Unto you the same. I'll say no more than that. So when the Prophet's wife heard this, she became upset that someone would say such a thing to her husband and to the Prophet. Death be upon you. So she became angry and began to lash out at this person. The Prophet calmed her down. He stopped her and he said, it's not like that. We should not do this like this to his wife. And then she said, did you not hear what he said? And the Prophet said, did you not hear what I said? And he said that verily, mercy and kindness is not entered into something except that it beautifies that thing. And it is not removed from something, mercy and kindness is not removed from something except for it disfigures that thing and makes it ugly. So this was the character of Prophet Muhammad. This was his character. Gentle nature. A very kind and gentle man who was truthful and upright in his affairs.